Please turn in the Word of God to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. We'll actually begin our reading at the last verse of chapter 49 and then read the chapter. And the text this morning will focus especially on verses 15 through 21. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days, that is 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have hid for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, and that means grief of the Egyptians, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite or repay us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not. I will nourish you, meaning I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 432. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in one of my previous congregations, I was privileged to do the funeral of an older widow. And as I met with the family before, during, and after the funeral, there were a number of tense conversations. And if you've had the last of your remaining parents pass away, you may well know exactly what's going on. And those children attended a variety of churches, and those differences came out, and yet that wasn't really the issue. Nor were there any issues of the will or inheritance being problematic or contested. The issue was family relationships. And the funeral and the days that followed brought to light painful history in the family, unresolved differences, half-digested grievances, and often surrounding a funeral. The differences might be invisible in the service, but then the public face to that unity often gives way to tense discussions and tears and frustration, especially when the person passing away is the last surviving parent of the family in question. And that brings up one of the cares and the fears that dying older ones have. How will my children handle my death? What will it do to family bonds when I am no longer part of the glue that holds our family together? Will those relationships clash and fall apart? Will it even lead to nastiness and to quarrels, public or private? And that's especially true where there has been deep sin against each other in a family circle. And the Word of God anticipates these questions and issues and faithfully describes them and their solution. And as we come to the close of Jacob's life, we've been reviewing the ways in which the sins of this family against each other have devastated and deeply hurt each other, and been standing in awe of the grace and the faithfulness of God, who works salvation in the middle of the mess and who reunites family members to each other even after hurts so deep that, humanly speaking, reconciliation is impossible. And now in our last look at the life of Jacob, we see that God Himself has not moved on with Jacob. Jacob's body is in the ground. His faith, his soul is with his Savior God. But the Lord remains what we have just sung, the Almighty Shepherd of the sheep, who reunites the next generation to further and fulfill His own promises. Our theme then is this: the God of Jacob furthers the reconciliation of Jacob's sons through gospel confession, through gospel forgiveness, and through gospel generosity. The congregation, Jacob's funeral has been held, an Egyptian state affair, the most extravagant funeral of anyone in the entire Bible. And in this way, God honors His servant Jacob as the father of a nation, of His promised people. And in this way, God gives a glimpse ahead of time to the fulfillment of the promise that through Abraham and his children, and ultimately through Christ, all the nations of the world will be affected and blessed. The most powerful nation on earth is mourning 70 days for a dead shepherd. They mourned the death of the Pharaoh in Egypt for 72 days. Jacob was given the honor of an almost Pharaoh. And even the Canaanites notice it and rename the threshing floor in their land after the funeral of Jacob. There's a military guard of honor from the most powerful nation on earth. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, we read in Psalm 116. And although this preciousness is not often visible in earthly pomp and ceremony, the Lord of heaven does welcome each of His own home with that same intensity and care in heaven. But now the sons of Jacob must settle into life without their father in Egypt. And then old tensions, old issues, and old grievances rise to the surface again. And even after all the redeeming grace of God shown towards them, you taste that life on earth, even and also in God's church, is marked by brokenness. The grace is real, but so are the scars, and so are the lingering hurts. And the glory of this passage is that God is at work through these scars and hurts to work this family towards a more permanent and a deeper reconciliation. For we as people, sometimes also through pride, can so often solve things half-heartedly, only to discover that God doesn't think this is good enough. And He continues to work, sometimes by stirring up and allowing through His providence those old misunderstandings and half-digested grievances to rear their ugly heads again, so that they will be dealt with by His grace more thoroughly as He pushes for growth. And so do not be surprised and do not be disillusioned when the death of a beloved mother or father becomes the occasion of old half-finished discussions or disagreements popping out of the woodwork again. Instead, see them as gospel opportunities, as God works to move people towards greater love and unity. Now, that doesn't mean that every issue and every clash can be or is fully resolved on earth. It takes two to do so. But as long as each person does his or her utmost to profit from and to use those tensions as gospel opportunities, what a blessing in disguise they can turn out to be. What was the issue among Jacob's sons? Well, we're told in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will perhaps hate us and will certainly repay us all the evil which we did unto him." Now, you need to understand that in that culture, revenge after the death of a parent was very common. In fact, history is full of such examples of revenge, especially by kings or those in authority like Joseph in a position of power. They would wipe out their enemies down to every last child, grandchild, and servant, and even their cattle sometimes, in a bloodbath. And so these brothers start talking to each other, and they suspect that Joseph hates them. And they're convinced that Joseph is going to take revenge on them. Wouldn't most people jump at the chance to take revenge? Joseph can even cloak it with the apparent language of justice, legal justice. He's the prime minister of the most powerful nation on earth, and no one in Egypt would have blinked an eye if he would have done something. It was expected. It was normal in their eyes in those days. And revenge is still considered normal to many people today, too. And sometimes they try to cloak it with language about justice and right. But it's a pretty thin cloak. And given how much the Egyptians appreciated Joseph, if they had known that the brothers sold Joseph, they would have been outraged and would have applauded Joseph's revenge. And fair is fair, the family history is against them in this score too, for they know well the story of Esau, the brother of their father Jacob, who had said, "When my father Isaac dies, then I will kill Jacob because of what he did to me." That's why Jacob had to flee to Canaan from Canaan the first time. And so these brothers suspect Joseph of these same motives, and since he has the power and the opportunity to carry them out in whatever way he would want to, he could call in the army. They wouldn't stand a chance. And so these brothers must have been thinking about it, and they start talking to each other about it. And instead of taking reason from Joseph's goodness to them during the 17 years they've already lived in Egypt, and counting on his further grace and goodness, these brothers begin to talk to each other. And as so often happens in these family disputes, they rile each other up. And instead of saying, "Come on now, are we really being reasonable? Let's try to deal with this calmly," they stir each other up and they assume the worst and they suspect and accuse. And instead of dealing with it in a straightforward, thorough way, as they should have done years ago, they decide to come at it in a more sneaky way. They send a messenger to test Joseph's mood. They come with a carefully crafted claim and an apology, and they send that to Joseph, not in person, but via a messenger. And as you listen to their words and you see Joseph's reaction, you see the old pains and hurts half digested, boiling over again. And they even say in verse 16, "Thy father did command us before he died. Dad told us to apologize and ask for forgiveness. Dad would have wanted you to forgive us." Now, many commentators and preachers, probably the majority of them, accuse these brothers here of telling a lie. of making up a story and using Jacob's name to try to pressure Joseph to forgive them. And they say, you know, if Jacob had really thought this, he would have said this to Joseph in person before he died. And he would have, in fact, called all of them together in the same room and appealed to them like this. And others say, well, Jacob certainly didn't mention it in Genesis 49 on his deathbed, and so these boys are just making it up. They're just being sons of Jacob, sly and sneaky and manipulative, not straightforward, honest, and transparent. And others say, well, just because it isn't recorded in Genesis 48 and 49 doesn't mean Jacob didn't say this. The text nowhere says the boys are lying. In fact, it could well be that the boys came to Jacob with their fears and that he agreed to have his name used this way after his death, not because he suspected Joseph too, but because he wanted to soothe their fears and to encourage a real confession of sin and apology from the boys to Joseph. And that can be a very godly thing to do, to give directions on your deathbed to say, you know, boys, you've never really made this right, and you should. And in so doing, Jacob was, in a sense, putting into words for them his own forgiveness of his sons, too. So which is it? Is it sly, lying manipulation? Or is Father Jacob's dying advice being carried out? We don't need to make a choice here. And in fact, when the Holy Spirit does not expressly evaluate someone's words or actions, we should not, we need not, we may not jump to conclusions and fill in what we think are the missing pieces. There are no missing pieces in Scripture. I read on a Jewish website this week how the rabbis have interpreted this and invented and made up stories about how this really went and why and how, and Christians do the same thing sometimes in commentaries and sermons. It is better to focus not on the questions we want answered, but on what God does say about His own grace and work. Also in our own conflicts or in our own tensions after the death of a last parent, we do well not to focus on, obsess on, and rile each other up about our own interpretations and assumptions about the meaning of the actions of our siblings. For we can so easily be utterly wrong, no matter how much we convince ourselves that that's the way it is. We can deeply hurt each other in so doing. God has not qualified or authorized us to do so. He has not appointed us to make sweeping statements about each other filled with assumptions and accusations. And as we listen to the brothers talk to Joseph through a messenger, two things stand out. For one, that these brothers still have the wrong idea about Joseph. Years ago, they sold him as a slave out of envy and spite. And now they suspect his hate and they assume his revenge. And even after he said to them back in chapter 45, "Fear not, God sent me here to save your lives." Even now, for 17 years, Joseph has provided for them during a famine. He has treated them as brothers, and they still suspect him. They still do not understand him. They still assume the worst about him, and they fear him. Why did they do this? Well, one man has said it wisely. Conscience makes cowards of us all. It's unresolved guilt that they bear for their sins against Joseph that they have never properly confessed. Calvin puts it like this, and I quote, "Guilty consciences are so disturbed by blind, unreasonable fears that they stumble in broad daylight." End quote. To quote the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, "When you have the log of unresolved or unconfessed sins of your own in your eye, you will not see clearly what is or isn't in someone else's life." Children, if you have a big log sticking out of your eye, you trip over things you would never trip over if you saw clearly. Calvin again, "They have undoubtedly begun to repent of their wickedness, but because not yet sufficiently purified, the Lord allows them to be tortured with anxiety and troubles, first to make them an illustration to us that an evil conscience is its own tormentor, and then to humble them under a renewed sense of their own guilt, and that is the due reward of their own neglect. End quote. It's possible that they suspect Joseph of planning revenge because they would have done so themselves if the roles were reversed. The hearts of the guilty and treacherous suspect that others are like they are, and sometimes in their assumptions assume that others have their sinful hearts, but they are pure. And in so doing, the brothers of Joseph then and now are being chased by the ghosts of their own sins. And as they stammer and as they break Joseph's heart, they are accusing Joseph in the most painful and hurtful of ways. Congregation, you realize how often that still happens in conflict, and the people usually in conflict don't even see it. They're so convinced of their own rightness and of everybody else being wrong. But nothing has changed. Guilt makes cowards of us all. And guilt makes us all blind. And unless that guilt is dealt with honestly and humbly, it can make sneaky, dishonest cowards, or just simply, sadly, misinformed cowards of us all. If only you and I would learn humbly and honestly and thoroughly to confess our sins early and often. How much pain and fear we would be preserved from. How many hurtful accusations against others God would save us from. But there's another way in which these words can be understood and applied. There are people who treat the Lord the same way as these brothers treat Joseph. The Lord makes precious promises in His Word and has given them encouragements and tastes of His goodness and kindness. And yet they are fearful, doubting, uncertain, always waiting for the other shoe to drop from heaven and squish them, so to speak. And after all the Lord's goodness and kindness to them in the past, they still doubt and fear. And you hear them come with their what ifs to the Lord. What if my faith and repentance are not real? What if I'm not forgiven? What if God is just waiting to get me? And so you interpret every negative event in your life as evidence that God is out to ruin you. Whether it be the death of a loved one, or the loss of a precious relationship, or you're not getting the promotion you thought you deserved, or even your car not starting, it becomes all evidence that God is against you. Because you know what you deserve. And you assume that God will treat you like you would treat Him if the roles were reversed. And you're chased by the ghosts of your own sins. And you misunderstand His grace. And actually, in so doing, you accuse Him the way these brothers accuse Joseph. And yet the text does not leave us to rot in the juices of our own guilty, accusing, tormented hearts. For here we see the main reason why this text does not take us on a hunt to verify the accuracy, truthfulness, or the sincerity of these brothers. For through all their hurt and short-sighted response, the Lord is at work to make them do something they should have done years ago. They finally confess their sins to Joseph, specifically, honestly, and plainly. This is the Lord's doing, and it should be marvelous in our eyes, and it should be where we focus in the text and in our relationships. For it is gospel confession that we read here, even amid all the turns and twists of stumbling weak hearts. What does this honest gospel confession of sin look like? Well, first of all, it involves honest, blunt acknowledgement. Notice how the brothers use three different words in verse 17 to describe what they did to Joseph. They call it trespass, they call it sin, and they call it evil. And the word trespass means to twist and warp and wreck something pure and good into something ugly. They twisted brotherly love into ugly hate and spite. They call it sin, that is, to quote the New Testament, falling short of the glory of God and therefore assaulting God Himself. They call it evil. They don't say, well, we didn't mean it that way and it was just the heat of the moment and of course it's understandable. And they don't say, well, we didn't really know what we're doing and sorry if I hurt you and I didn't really mean it. Sorry that you're offended, not sorry that I offended you. All the politicians' apologies and spin doctors that our own hearts come up with in order to apologize without apologizing are thrown out of the window here. This is pure, honest, straightforward confession, even if the way in which it was presented was somewhat tortured and leaves us with questions. They said what we did was evil. It is trespass and it is sin. We were wrong. We didn't accidentally mess up. We sinned boldly and deliberately. End of story. And Joseph, as he hears their words, does the same thing. When he responds, he doesn't say, well, you didn't really mean it, and you got carried away in the heat of the moment. And he doesn't say, well, it doesn't matter. Let's just forget about it. He says, you did intend it for evil. And that is straight, honest talk about sin. And it is the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. For grace does not lead to pretending, but to honesty. You know why the world and why our own hearts left to ourselves get tangled up in explanations and sugary excuses? Because we don't know how to get rid of our guilt without pretending it's not quite so bad. But God's way is not to teach us to pretend, but to drive the point home in our hearts, not to just smooth it over. And second, gospel confession of sin means that you don't duck, dodge, and shift the blame. There's not one word about the favoritism of Father Jacob or of the almost cocky, self-assured pride of young Joseph. These brothers are not looking to explain their sins, but to confess their sins. And what a difference there is between these two. Explanations are not apologies, for explanations seek to try to make it seem less bad than it really is. But true humility before God and each other means you sweep the explanations into the trash where they belong, and you come only with confession. Do you want to know one of the reasons why your apologies and mine sometimes fall on deaf ears and do more harm than good? Because we make explanations, not confessions. But thirdly, gospel confession looks for the grace of forgiveness. And now we pray thee, please forgive the servants of the God of thy Father. This is the wonder of the gospel of Christ. David already sang of it. And it's quoted in the New Testament in Romans 4 and applied to grace of Christ. But when I owned my trespass, my sin hid not from thee. When I confess transgression, then thou forgavest me. And wonder of wonders, when you get this blunt and honest and straightforward with God, he graciously forgives. And it's good to ask for that forgiveness that he so freely promises. Congregation, you realize what a wonder that kind of gospel confession is. For it is the evidence of the continued work of the God of Jacob, and no amount of lingering sin, possible deceitfulness and brokenness or false accusations or ungracious, hurtful assumptions surrounding that confession should be allowed to eclipse and hide this wonder of the grace of God. Do you realize how often people trip over the apologies and confessions of others because they obsess on the lingering sins and faults rather than seeing the light of the work of God's Holy Spirit beginning to break through in that confession? We sometimes as people insist on perfect confessions and so miss the very real work of grace that shines out in sinners making confession, even if that confession is still surrounded with remaining blindness, pain, need, and mistakes. And God's response, which he wants to teach us to learn too, is to pour out yet more grace upon grace. And that's our second point, through gospel forgiveness. When Joseph hears that apology from the mouth of their messenger, he weeps. There's so many reasons for his tears. He could be remembering the pain of what they put him through and feeling the hurt of the stinging false accusations buried in their apology. He could be weeping at the mention of his dead father, and he's probably weeping most of all about this, that these brothers are still not able to understand and take hold of grace. He weeps to see them tormented by their fears, doubts, and guilt. And hearing of his tears, those brothers come in before Joseph themselves, and they bow with their faces to the ground before him, and they say, we are your servants, better translated, we'll be your slaves. What went through Joseph's mind at that moment? Behold the dream God gave him as a teenager, literally fulfilled. And he could have sat back for some time and just enjoyed the moment and rubbed it in and taken sinful pleasure at these groveling brothers. He could have torn a strip off them first for their latest false accusation against him. He could have told them how hurt he was by their lingering guilty fears. He could have launched an inquiry as to whether Father Jacob really told his brothers to apologize or not. And a lesser man might have said, you know what? I'm just sick and tired of this family. I've had it. I'm done with him. No more. But Joseph doesn't do any of these things. And as you listen to Joseph, Joseph isn't even really thinking about himself. For he pours out what is in his heart towards his brothers. And he expresses to them in the most powerful terms his forgiveness. And you see a wonder of grace in Joseph and a picture of Jesus Christ himself. For God, as he saves his covenant people, is simply tracing the mind, character, meekness, and grace of Jesus Christ there, then and now. And as you listen to Joseph, you get an unforgettable picture of what it means for God to forgive sinners and what it means for you to forgive those who've sinned against you. Notice first that forgiveness involves a wholehearted focus on God being God, both as judge and savior. Notice Joseph's words in verse 19. Am I in the place of God? It is God's job to judge sin. It is not ours. He does not need our help. He does not need our lingering bitterness, our eyes that stab flame, and our cold-shouldered indifference. God's job it is to judge sin. It is not ours. Sin is offensive to God, and He will not allow any sin ever to go unpunished. For God is preparing His wrath and even hell so that sinners who sin against each other and Him will be forced to eternally come to that conclusion so forcefully driven home in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter after chapter, at the end of God's judgment, it says this, then they shall know that I am the Lord. God is judge. And we get into trouble when we act like God has delegated that right to us. As creatures, you are not big enough to judge rightly. And as sinners, you're simply not qualified to judge rightly. We don't see clearly. Our hearts are still blinded by our own sins, even sometimes after conversion and repentance. And all human justice is but a superficial, temporary patch on the problem. God is the judge, and He will judge. And the thought of revenge does not enter Joseph's mind because he realizes this. God is God, and that is all I need to know. And this shows us what Joseph thought about during all his years of hardship, what kept him sane, what made him the man of integrity and the man of grace that he was. God is God, and that's enough. Sometimes people wrongly appeal to this history of Joseph, and they say, well, Joseph only forgave his brothers after he was fully satisfied that they were really changed men. So he tested them, and he was hard on them until they broke. Well, that's a wrong appeal. Joseph did it so as an earthly judge on a throne, as a judge in a courtroom today may still do. And frankly, if you read the way the brothers come to Joseph, they are still so full of sin and blind spots and assumptions and imperfect understanding that he could still, if he wanted to, drive the point home and say, they're not sorry enough. It would be so easy to say, well, they're just saying they're sorry now because they're scared for their lives. It's not real. How wrong that would be. God has not put you or me in the earthly courtroom as a judge like He did Joseph. It is not your job to drive the point home with harshness and think that you will break other people's hearts that way. God is God, not you. And it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance, Romans 2 says. Do you know what broke the hearts of these brothers all the more during those 17 years in Egypt? Joseph's daily goodness to them. They had often seen his beautiful, gracious character. The rest of Egypt ends up mortgaging all their property and even their own bodies and selling themselves to Pharaoh to get the grain to stay alive. And these brothers and their families get everything for free from Joseph. They're the only free men in the whole land. And every day they're given fresh insight into Jacob's heart as they look upon him whom they have pierced with their evil. How that must have pierced their hearts with grief. And they feel that kindness is too good to be true. How can it be that he treats us this way after we treated him that way? Secondly, Joseph acknowledges that this God who is the judge is also the Savior. Listen to these words. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. This is the glory of redemption. Not just that God forgives sin, but that he redeems sinners from all the ruin and all the evil effects of sin. God turns even sin for good. To quote Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. To them that love him, to them that are the called according to his purpose. God is not sleeping on the job when it comes to the sins of people against each other. And he doesn't just come rushing in after the fact to try to pick up the pieces. He's a step ahead of every sin. He gave Joseph the very vision and prophetic word needed to keep him going. And God is so great that he rules over even sin to make it work for good in the lives of his own. And Joseph has seen it firsthand. An entire nation, an entire region has been saved from famine. The sins of Joseph's brothers became the means that God used to save them and to fulfill the blessing of Abraham, to bless the nations of the earth. And Joseph stands in awe of the purposes and the grace of God, and therefore he can freely and generously forgive because God is a redeemer, and that's enough for him. And he knows that earth has no sorrows, heaven cannot cure. God made Joseph a vivid picture of Christ. Joseph, the favorite son, was despised and rejected and made a slave and humbled low in prison because of the wrongs of others, not his. But God overruled and turned that into physical salvation. And embedded in the story of Joseph's life is the great story of redemption. And so also Jesus Christ, the only begotten beloved Son of God, came down to this world knowing he would be rejected and despised. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who died the death of a slave, not in prison, but on a cross for sins he did not commit. He was forsaken by his own father there, so that guilty, blind, miserable, poor, ruined sinners can be received in mercy. And he rose from the grave to the throne to take with him all who are his, and all who learn to trust in him. Do you tremble now in your thoughts like the brothers did before Joseph? Do you wonder, what if? Do you doubt and fear this God? You think it all sounds too good to be true? Does the memory of the sins of long ago or of yesterday pile on? Do they chase you with their ghostly fears? So that you say, what if my sins are not forgiven? The greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also able to weep as he sees you gnawed by those doubts and fears. And he says to you through this text and through 1,000 others, fear not. I am able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through me. I'm the only messenger you need, for I'm the messenger sent by God to be the willing Savior. I endured the full wrath of God on the cross. I endured that judgment so that I can show sheer, pure, unending grace to deceitful, wicked, transgressing people. So that I can be called the God of Jacob. So that I can say, open wide your mouth of longing, and I will satisfy your need and fill it with my grace and truth. I am able to be touched with the feelings of your infirmities and can give you richly grace and mercy. Come boldly to the throne of grace for grace and mercy in your time of need. Don't brew on what ifs. Don't spend years trembling. Flee to this Christ. And is not Christ the greatest proof that God turns evil into good? In the book of Acts, Peter preaches the cross like this: "You took with wicked hands and you crucified the Lord of glory, and that very act God used to become your salvation. This is the Christ proclaimed again to you in the preaching today." And do you see how this helps you to make sense of the sins of others against you? Where was God? Why does God allow this to happen? Although others may intend it for evil, God intends it for good. And you don't need to know the end of your story to be able to rest in that comfort. We very often do not get the answer to our why and what if questions on earth. You don't need an answer now in detail either. For in Christ, God has told you the end of your story. He rose again from the dead. He sits on the throne in order to pour out the riches of His grace to people who have sinned so deeply against Him and each other. And He still works all things for good to those who love Him. Christ is all the proof you need in this present world to be able to speak as Joseph did, even if you don't see yet the end of the story. Perhaps God is using your troubles to break the hearts of others and to bring them to a true knowledge of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not all about you. One pastor tells the story of a young mother of two children suffering from cancer. She eventually died from it. And one Sunday she was in church in a wheelchair, thin from the chemo radiation, shivering in a thick blanket, and she was wheeled up to the pastor, and the pastor didn't even dare how to ask how she was doing. And she took his hand and she said, "I'm doing well. It's not all about me. It's about the glory of God." And what a blessing when you learn those lessons and learn to live your life focusing on this God. It frees you from bitterness and doubt and fears and enables you to smile with peace even when you weep at life's sins and hurts. So far we've seen God's continued work in the family of Jacob as the God of Jacob through gospel confession and through gospel forgiveness. But He continues to pile on the grace and truth. Last point is gospel generosity, and here we'll be brief. After His simple, clear, deep, profound expression of gracious forgiveness, Joseph continues to calm the fears of the brothers in verse 21. "Now therefore fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And He comforted them and He spoke kindly to them. That word literally says He spoke to their hearts. And Joseph provided for his brothers till the day of his death, and made sure they could continue to live in the best of the land of Egypt, that they had plenty of food and everything else He could do for them. And His response to their sins and confession with grace was so thorough that He went out of His way to be kind and generous. Let me paraphrase Calvin again. It was proof of real and not pretended reconciliation, not just to abstain from revenge, but to overcome evil with good. Truly, we fail in our duty when we are able to help those we see in need, but do not do so because they've sinned against us. Many weakly conclude that they forgive others as long as they do not retaliate against them. But you are actually taking revenge by withdrawing your help when you see their need. For if you thought him worthy, you would help him. His needs are a cry for help, and you desert him because he's done you some wrong. What hinders you from helping him but hatred? We only prove our minds free from hatred when we follow with kindness those enemies who have treated us so wrongly. End quote. Did you hear that? As long as you don't take revenge, you think you're okay? No. If you withdraw your goodness, generosity, and kindness, Calvin says, that is still hatred. And is this not also the language of Christ? Love means not doing good to those who do good to you, but doing good to those who mistreat you. Love is not just the absence of revenge. Love is the presence of gracious generosity to people who deserve the exact opposite continually. Is that not what Christ did? When a group of men came with sticks and swords to arrest him as if he was a terrorist and a crook, he healed the ear of one of the thugs. And he said as the nails pierced his hands, "Father, forgive them." Last couple of applications. Some of us fear dying and fear leaving family fractured or in turmoil. Some of us fear losing a parent and going through seeming chaos. Do you see the hope found in God's grace in the family of Jacob? For such a family, with all the twists and turns and sins, there is overwhelming grace and generosity. And when we leave the scene, God still works to accomplish His purposes. He still remains the shepherd of His sheep, and that makes it safe to die and to say goodbye to others on earth. And some of us still fear and doubt God's grace. And to you He says, "I will heap grace upon grace upon grace like the unending waves of the ocean, so that My generosity in the end will win out over all your foolish fears." This our festal day, we sang, Jacob's God has given. Therefore, open your mouth wide to ask, and God will fill it. Maybe some of us have reason to get on our knees after this service and confess to God our sinful, hurtful doubts and fears against Him. Not to wallow in despair, but to stand in awe of grace. Maybe some of us have a phone call to make after the service to finally confess honestly to someone else your sin. Or to honestly accept an apology of someone else instead of obsessing with the remaining framework of sin on which God paints the canvas of His glorious grace. But all of us have reason to end as God teaches us to end. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Jacob's seed God will never from His covenant sever. Then let all accord honor to the Lord. At His footstool bow, seek His favor now. Honor and acclaim His exalted name. All ye high and lowly, God alone is holy. And so start by fleeing to Christ if unconverted, and live by glorying in Christ once you are. That's the lesson of the life of Jacob in short form. And it's the lesson, life lesson, of all God's saints on earth. Amen.